The first reading is taken from 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating that when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have your Bible with you this morning, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I heard the snickers. 1 Peter chapter 1, we are now in the 8th week of our sermon series. 8 weeks and 13 verses. We've been moving through carefully and deliberately. As we come up to verse 13, we are coming to a moment in the text. So far, we have received participles and descriptions. But at the beginning of verse 13, we pick up the very first imperative. Do you know what I mean by that? The first 12 verses deal with descriptive. In verse 13, we pick up the first prescriptive statement. We're moving from participles to imperative. Let me just show you what I mean. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? He begins this verse with the words, therefore. And so you can see that he's about to instruct you to do something. An imperative is coming. But if you read the word therefore in Scripture, you must ask, what's the therefore therefore? Right? And in order to see that, you have to go back. And so he begins verse 13 with therefore. What he's saying is, in light of verses 1 through 12, I'm going to tell you to do something. That's what he's saying. He says, in light of the fact that God chose you, verse 1. In light of the fact that God has caused you to be born again, verse 3. In light of the fact that God keeps an inheritance for you that is imperishable and undefiled, verse 4. In light of the fact that God keeps you, safeguards and vouchsafes you for that inheritance, verse 5. In light of the fact that God is purifying you through various necessary trials so that the tried genuineness of your faith would be more precious than gold that perishes. Verses 7, 6 and 7. In light of the fact that God has given you inexpressible joy. Verse 8 and 9. In light of the fact that God has given you the prophets to point ahead and the angels to long so that you would see how deep and glorious is your salvation. Verses 10 to 12. In light of all of this, therefore, set your hope fully on his grace. That's verse 13. Therefore, coming out of a deep consideration of all that God has done, when you pause to ponder the gifts that God has bestowed upon you, when you consider the grace of God, Peter instructs you to hope fully in that grace. Do you see it? He says, when the truth of God's initiative, when the revelation of God's action on your behalf, when God's character begins to seep into and saturate and permeate your heart, when God's character begins to affect your entire life, the end result will be hope. Hope that is fully placed upon him. The phrase that Peter uses is hope fully. Hope completely. Hope perfectly, if you have an older translation. He's picking up this same theme that the writer to the Hebrews says twice in his letter. He says that you may have full assurance. That you may have full assurance that is an anchor for your soul. It's the same idea. Hope fully, that you may have full assurance that is an anchor for the soul. Do you see the picture? The picture is that your hope in God, in his grace, is an anchor that holds in the fiercest storm. Hope completely and fully in God. Today's February the 26th, right? February the 26th, 1981, marked the passing of one of my heroes, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You guys know Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? Have you ever heard of him? Famous preacher in London. And it's said that on his deathbed, on this day, he wrote a note to his wife. He was dying. He could no longer speak. And he wrote a note to his wife. And in that note, he said, "Do not pray for healing. Do not hold me back from glory." Hope. Fully. Completely. Hope all the way to the end. Hope that goes beyond the grave. Hope that robs life's final enemy of its sting. Hope that the great hymn says, "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." That's the sort of hope that Peter's talking about. Full, complete, perfect hope. It's a tragic thing, but we see it all the time. We see Christians who are living their lives in a state of worry. What's most notable about their life is precisely their lack of hope. What's most noticeable is the absence of confidence. They live lives that are marked by hopefully instead of hopefully. Right? Hopefully it's going to work out. Hopefully it's going to be all right. Peter says no. Two separate words, don't compound them. Hope fully. You see it? You see it? Confidence. Conviction. St. George's, a lack of such hope, I think, is it's symptomatic of bad practical theology. Do you know what I mean by that? Theology simply means theog, God, logos, logic. So theology is just logical thoughts about God. If you have bad logical thoughts about God, then you will live a life that's marked by worry, lack of confidence, and lack of hope. Worry and lack of confidence is symptomatic of poor theology. If you believe in a small God whose power is limited, you will be nervous. What's around the next corner? What's going to happen? Is God strong enough? If you believe in a big God who's sovereign and in control, even when things don't go well, your life will be marked by confidence. If you believe in a capricious God who's looking for opportunity to squash you like a bug, right? Then when your car breaks down, you'll think, well, maybe my car broke down because I forgot to put my tithe check in. It's bad theology. If you believe in a capricious God, you'll live a life that's marked by fear, a life that is walking on spiritual eggshells, trying not to offend this capricious God. You'll live a life that's like running on a 6-mile-an-hour treadmill spiritually, just never satisfied, never getting there because God in your mind is capricious and angry with you. If, however, you believe that God is good, that he is fundamentally and essentially good, your life will be marked by peace and joy. If you believe that God is passive and aloof, that he's zenned out, zoned out, sitting up in the clouds and just everything's happening and he doesn't care, you're going to worry. But if you believe that God is active and engaged in the lives of his people, your life will have stability. Peter demonstrates this great truth. 12 verses, the first 12 verses of this letter, he shows us very, very clearly that it's God who initiates. He chose you. His action. You're an elect exile. God has initiated the action. He chose you. He said, God acts. God has caused you to be born again. He says, God is good. He's keeping an inheritance for you. God is strong. He's keeping you for the inheritance. And so on. The first 12 verses are all God's action toward his people. Do you see that? And then verse 13 is our response. That's good theology. God acts, we respond. Our response to God's character revealed in his actions, Peter says, ought to be hope that is perfect and complete. Let me give you a practical example of getting this wrong. A little while ago, Popular Christianity, and at bookstores they were selling them, came out with the WWJD bracelets. You remember those? And people wore them, and you know, they're not entirely bad. In fact, they're pretty close. And for a lot of folks, they were a reminder and they had a good purpose. But at their core, they were about 2 degrees off. Okay? They were about a 2-degree error that, when you play it out over time, leads light years away from the gospel. Let me show you what I mean. Matthew and I have an app for my iPad called Star Walk. You ever heard of this? You hold the iPad up into the night sky up at the cottage, and you can map out all the stars as you move around. You move around, you can see all the constellations, and it's really cheating, but it's how we do it. And I read a book that said if you hold your thumb out at arm's length and you stare into the night sky, the width of your thumb, although only an inch and a half, an inch, actually measures 400 light years in space. Okay, so a 2-degree difference at the beginning results in a radical difference when played out over time. That's what I'm talking about. So the WWJD, close, but just slightly wrong. It puts the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Right? It just kind of misses it a little bit. Because it emphasizes your works. It emphasizes your actions. If I were making bracelets, I wouldn't make them WWJD. I'd make them WDJD. What did Jesus do? What did he do? The point is, your hope can be full and complete because the object of your hope is complete. The object of your hope is complete because on the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." He finished his work on the cross. It's a work that was proclaimed and vindicated through the resurrection and then put on display through the ascension. What did Jesus do? He conquered sin, hell, death, and the devil. He showed you that there is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and nothing you can do to make God love you less. It's God's initiative in choosing you and causing you to be born again. What did Jesus do? The object of your hope is not what you can try to do to be like Jesus, or what you can try to do for Jesus. That doesn't form the object of your hope. The object of your hope is what Jesus has done for you. What he's done for you, that's the object of your hope. And it's finished, it's complete, and so you can fully hope in it. Do you see that? Therefore, fully hope in his grace. You may be sitting there this morning and say, but Peter, talking to Peter, you may say, Peter, you don't understand. You don't understand. I'm having problems at work. I'm having problems with my family. My friends and my family members are persecuting me for my faith. What on earth do these theological truths have to do with my day-to-day life? I say, that's fine, but what does it have to do with me on Monday morning? And Peter says, if you do not see how these theological truths affect your day-to-day life, then it's you who do not understand. Hope and confidence in God's finished work changes everything. Changes everything. It brings confidence and stability to your everyday life. It takes you off the 6-mile-an-hour treadmill. It changes it all. It allows you to find peace in the midst of turmoil through a hope that goes beyond the present struggle. Peter then gives two practical ways that you can grow in this hope. You may be thinking, I'd like to hope more deeply. I'd like to have more confidence. I'd like to have deep conviction and confidence that differentiates me from non-believers. How can I possibly grow in that hope? And Peter gives you two examples. Here they are. Therefore, preparing your minds, number one, and being sober-minded, number two. It says, if you want to grow in this hope, prepare your mind and be sober-minded. First, let's look at the first picture. He says, preparing your minds for action. For those of you who still read the King James Version, you actually have a better translation of this. The King James Version captures the literal picture in the Greek. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a funny phrase, eh? What is a loin? I don't really, but anyway. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's what it says in King James Version. The picture in the day was that all the men used to wear funny robes like this. And so it was hard to do work. It was hard to run. It was hard to take action. And so you know what they'd do? They'd gird up the loins. They'd wrap it up tight. And they'd wrap it with belts so that they could take action. That's the picture. Gird up your loins. And now Peter takes this image and he applies it to your mind. He says, not just your physical loins. He says, if you want to grow in hope, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for work. Prepare your mind for battle. Prepare your mind for action and for running. Peter says, hope comes when you gird up the loins of your mind. When you change the clothes of your mind. Do you see the picture? You change the clothes of your mind from a bathrobe to running shorts. Right? You change the stuff that clothes your mind. Our response to God's grace requires nimble minds. It requires minds that are ready for forward motion, not lazy, couch potato, dull-mindedness. Active, not passive. Swift and nimble, not slow and sluggish. If you want to hope fully, you must exchange the everyday clothes of your mind for active wear. Peter says, prepare your mind. You guys know my deep love for reading dead people. That's really what I do. And the Puritans were excellent on this. Excellent. The Puritans were so strong. They had a phrase for this. They referred to it as your inner man. Your inner man. Isn't that a great phrase? The Puritans would tell you, exercise your inner man. Exercise your soul, not just your body. Prepare your mind. So much of our energy is spent on the outer man. Good things like food and clothes to stay warm. But we also spend a lot of our attention on the outer man in vain ways. Primping and tidying and plucking and Botox. Right? We spend a lot of energy and effort on the outer man. What do you do to prepare your inner man? What do you do? We end up being like bodybuilders who have massive arms and chicken legs. We spend so much time on our outer man that we neglect the very thing that supports and sustains us. See the picture? What are you doing for your inner man? How are you preparing your mind? Let's keep it practical. Ways that you can gird up the loins of your mind starting today. Number one, faithful church attendance. Faithful church attendance. I'm not saying that to have bums in pews. I'm saying that because I love you as your pastor. How often I've seen people become negligent in church attendance and their inner man shrivels and dies. Faithful church attendance. Small groups. Join a small group where you can encourage one another and study the Bible and live life together and grow in your discipleship, encouraging each other. Read your Bibles. Become active in tending to your inner man. Make it a priority. When I grew up, my parents are here, when we were driving into church, we were active. When we'd get a few kilometers away from the church, my father would say, whose turn is it to pray? Because even church attendance ought not be passive. You don't just show up at church and say, all right, RD, entertain me. Okay, Brian, wow me with your singing. Okay, Debbie, lead us into the presence of... Exercise your inner man. On the drive-in, pray. Pray. Get active. Gird up the loins of your mind. Bring some discipline to bear on it. And you'll find yourself hoping more fully in God's grace. Gird up the loins of your mind. The second and final picture, he says, be sober-minded. If you want to grow in full hope in God's grace, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober-minded. The imagery here is clear. In order to hope fully in God's grace, disciples must stop inebriating their minds. This certainly includes drunkenness. It certainly includes excessive strong drink, but I think it's more than that. I think the instruction to sober-mindedness is to avoid anything that dulls your attentiveness to God's grace. to stop drinking at the sewage pipe of popular culture. It intoxicates your mind. It prevents you from thinking straight. It dulls your senses. It makes it difficult for God to gain your attention. It makes you sleepy and lethargic, just like being drunk. That's what he's saying. Be sober-minded. Don't drink anything into your mind that will numb you to God's grace. Well, for some of us, that may be an addiction to Xbox. Right? What's numbing you to God's grace? What's inebriating your mind? What are you self-medicating with? Is it Xbox? Is it pornography? Is it movies with ungodly themes? Oh, I've been so convicted of this lately. You know how many movies are based on the premise of vengeance? I watch the movie and I'm cheering for the most ungodly thing. I watch the movie and I'm cheering for the guy to exact vengeance on the other guy. I'm inebriating my mind. I'm dulling myself to God's grace. You can be inebriated in your mind on your career, on money, on slander, on gossip, on romance novels. You fill in the blank. An inebriated mind dulls you to the hope found in God's grace. What if God wanted to speak to you and your mind was so inebriated on social values, you were dull and numb and sleepy and lethargic, and he couldn't arrest your attention out of your drunkenness? Be sober-minded, because an inebriated mind drags you away from the full hope found in God's grace. So there it is, chapter 1, verse 13. In light of all that God has done for you, place your hope fully on God's grace. You know, if you were playing poker, you'd say, I'm all in on Jesus. I'm all in. Holding nothing back. Fully hoping in what he has done and in what he has done alone. Prepare your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. And don't anesthetize your mind with ungodly activities. Let's pray. Father, this season of Lent reminds us how powerless we are to save ourselves. We struggle with giving up coffee and chocolate. How could we ever save our eternal souls? You and only you can save us. You and only you can sanctify us, conform our affections and our desires so that we love the things that make us more like Jesus, so that we can respond to your grace with hope that is fully placed on him. Make us a new people, I pray, to the glory of your name. Amen.